Okay, the predictions concerning the end. We are embarking on a study that is, it's huge. It's magnificent. It's probably the greatest of all studies when it comes to the scriptures. End time events and all the features that take place concerning the end of the age. Jesus was about to die. We are Wednesday evening of Passion Week. He'll be betrayed on Thursday. He'll die on Friday. And some would say that was the end of a great prophet. But in all reality, that was the beginning of the end. For everything concerning his crucifixion, his resurrection, was all prophesied. It was all a part of the plan of Almighty God to show us the beginning of the end. And so Christ had it all under control, and everything he said and everything he did was going to happen under his direction. And these men left the temple court that day, and as they were walking out of that temple, looking at this massive structure, the Herodian temple, realizing how great it was, there was a conversation between the men. And Christ told them that this house, their house, was going to come down. He spoke of the desolation of the temple and of Jerusalem and of the nation. And it has been abandoned for over 2,000 years. It has been desolate. It's been in ruins for over 2,000 years. And as they would make their way over the Kidron Valley, which is really called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, up to the Mount of Olives, Christ would embark with them on a discussion concerning the end of the age. Because they wanted to know when the end was going to happen. And as they looked at this massive structure, and they could see it from the Mount of Olives, and they could understand how beautiful it was. They understood it was going to come down. They could grasp that. That wasn't too difficult for them to understand because they knew their Old Testament. And it's important for you to understand the Jewish mind at the time of Christ. Sometimes we forget and we think the Jews don't know anything. No, Jews are very smart people. They understand their Old Testament. They just didn't get it all correct. They didn't get it all in order, but they understood their Old Testament. For Jesus to say that the house was going to come down, their house was going to be destroyed, there would not be one stone left upon another, they could grasp that because they knew Zechariah chapter 6. They knew that the Old Testament taught that the Messiah would build his temple. They knew that. Messiah hadn't built the Herodian temple. Okay, the Jews had built that, and Herod had orchestrated that and designed it, and it had gone on for 85 years. It had been 50 years up to this point. There'd be another 35 years before it was actually completed, and then it would be another 5 years after that it would be destroyed. But they knew Zechariah chapter 6. Let me read it to you. Zechariah 6, verse number 12 says, "Behold, a man whose name is Branch." That's a name for the Messiah, a title for the Messiah. "For he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord. And he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne, thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices." Now the Jews understood Zechariah the prophet, and they knew that the Messiah, the branch, would build his temple. So for Christ to say, all this is coming down, that's not a big deal to them. The question is, when will you build it back up again? How soon will it be when everything will come together and you will set up your kingdom, you will rule from your throne in Jerusalem, and we will be able to experience the blessing as the nation of Israel? That's the question. Matthew 24, verse number 3, Luke chapter 21, Mark 13, three passages dealing with the Olivet Discourse, all centered around the same question. When will this happen? What will be the sign of the end of the age? Because they associated the end of the age with the messianic rule of Christ. So they understood that Messiah would build his temple. The question is, how soon will it be after it's destroyed? Will you build it? That's why after the 40 days of discussion after his resurrection about things pertaining to the kingdom, they said, is it now you're going to build your kingdom? Are you going to do it now? Why? It's been 40 days. How long is it going to be? They had no idea it would be over 2,000 years. They had no idea. Why? Well, turn with me in your Bible to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. You also have to understand what the Jews knew about the prophet Isaiah. There is so much to cover in just one passage of Scripture concerning the end of the age, that if you don't set all the different parameters around it and help you understand exactly what's going on, sometimes you miss out on the overall picture of the arrival of the king. So we try to take it as briefly as possible, but give you as much information as we possibly can each and every Sunday concerning the arrival of the king, because that's a cardinal doctrine of our Christian faith. And so they would know Isaiah 61. Now, Christ would quote Isaiah 61, remember, in Nazareth, in that synagogue, in Luke chapter 4. Remember years ago we talked about Luke chapter 4 when we were in Luke 4? And we talked about what Christ said as he stood up because he was given the reading for the day. And the Jews methodically go through the Old Testament and they read certain portions of Scripture in the Old Testament. It happened to be the reading of Isaiah 61 on that day. And Christ was in the synagogue in Nazareth on that day. And they asked him to read, and he read Isaiah 61, and this is what he read. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. That's the Messiah speaking as Isaiah 61. Christ is telling the people in Nazareth that the Spirit of God is upon him because the Messiah would come and he'd be anointed with the Spirit of God. So he's affirming this fact in Luke 4. He's quoting Isaiah 61. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he shut the book. And he said, today, this has been fulfilled in your eyes. Today, you've seen the fulfillment of this. Well, if I'm a Jew, I know Old Testament. I know exactly what he's referring to. I know he's claiming to be Messiah because the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. He's coming to bring good news to the afflicted. He's here to release the prisoners, to free them, to proclaim the favorable year of our Lord, the year in which the Lord God would bestow favor upon the nation of Israel. But he stops there. He closes the book. He doesn't read on. Because if you read on, it says, and the day of vengeance of our God. You see, in a Jewish mind, there was no separation between the favorable year of our Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. It was one and the same. They thought that the favorable year would be the year that the Lord brought vengeance upon their enemies. He would destroy them, set up his kingdom, and rule and reign. And then they would experience the rest of Isaiah chapter 61. They would experience to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, verse 3, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. Then they will raise up the former devastations, and they will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. And on and on and on it goes about what's going to happen to the nation of Israel, because it's the day of vengeance of our God, and we now have our king on the throne and his kingdom. And if you go on to Isaiah chapter 62, it talks about Zion's glory. This follows Isaiah 61. And every Jewish man, every Jewish woman would know these words. It all talks about in verse number 2, how they'd be called by a new name. Verse 3, how they'd be crowned with glory. In verse 4, how they would be changed from what they have known in the past to what God would change them to be in the future. How they would be characterized as a bride to God himself in verse number 5. How they would they would make Jerusalem a praise in all the earth in verse number 7. And on it goes about the glory of Jerusalem and the praise of God because the day of vengeance had come. See, they had no understanding that there was a separation between proclaiming the favorable year of our Lord and the day of vengeance. They had no idea. Because the New Testament calls that a mystery. something concealed in the Old Testament, but revealed in the New Testament. It was something the Jewish mind did not understand. Even though Christ said in Matthew 16, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. They were unable to comprehend all of that. And so, to a Jewish mind, they recognize it's got to come down. It's representative of a false system. It's representative of a false religion. It's got to come down. But Messiah's here. He's going to rebuild his temple anyway. So when are you going to do that? When are you going to set up your kingdom? When are you going to restore the nation back to Israel? When are we going to receive the blessing of Abrahamic and Davidic covenant? When is all that coming our way? When? Lord, tell us when. We want to know when. That's the question. See? It's uppermost on their mind. And Christ says to them in verse number 8, be careful that you do not be misled. Be careful that you don't become so vulnerable, so gullible, that you will be misled into believing somebody who comes along and says, I am. In our text, it says, I am he, but the he's in italics, so it really says, I am. In other words, they're claiming to be the Messiah. They're claiming to be God. Don't be misled. Isn't it interesting that nobody ever claimed to be the resurrected Buddha? Nobody ever claimed to be the resurrected Muhammad. And nobody ever claimed to be the resurrected Joseph Smith. Why? Because Satan never counterfeits the counterfeits. Why waste your time counterfeiting the counterfeits? You got to counterfeit the real thing. And so Christ says, beware, don't be misled. There are going to come many people who will say, I am. Now, if you read Josephus' Antiquities, Josephus is a huge historian that would give us the Jewish history and what was taking place in the time of Christ and afterwards. And in Josephus' Antiquities, he tells us about the governor Felix who ruled in Israel during the time of the Apostle Paul. And he said that after the ascension, there wasn't a day that went by that people would hear of someone claiming to be the Messiah, and they killed them daily. Daily. Because word had spread. He's coming back. The Messiah's coming back. And so all these different people would rise up and say, well, I am. I'm the Messiah. And they were being killed on a daily basis because they were false gods. Interesting. All you got to do is go through the history of our nation, the history of the world. There was a man named Moses of Crete. Moses of Crete, who convinced the Jews that he was the Messiah and that they would walk on water to Israel. And that lasted only for a brief moment of time until they all got wet. So that didn't go over very well. In the 8th century, there was a man called Cyrene who claimed to be the Messiah and ordered the extinction of the Muslim religion. In the 17th century, there was a man, Zabiti Zvi, an Ottoman Jew, who claimed to be the Messiah, and then he converted to Islam, telling everybody that Islam was the world religion. In the 18th century, there was Jacob Frank. In the 20th century, there was Menachem Wendell Schweitzer, a rabbi who claimed to be Jesus Christ incarnate. There was the Metra Sung Young Moon. It goes on and on and on. In every century, there have been hundreds of people from the time of the ascension of the Messiah who have claimed to be that Messiah, who have claimed to be God. Even in our modern time, of guys like Jim Jones and David Koresh, and people like Charles Manson, all claiming to be Jesus Christ. But there will be many who will come. That's why the Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, verse number 18, children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. So even when John wrote his epistle, he said there are many Antichrists that have arisen. We know that the true Antichrist is going to come. See, this is important because Christ wants them to understand that when I come, there's not going to be any mistaken about me when I arrive. No mistake. You're not going to hear I am when I arrive. Because when I arrive, it says in verse 25 of Luke 21, and there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of things which are coming upon the world. And then he says, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Listen, when I come, you're going to see me coming. When I arrive, everybody will know that it's me. There'll be no questions about the fact that I am coming. Because there'll be a sign of great glory and power in the sky. But he says, don't be misled. For many will arise and say, I am. Christ would go on to say in Matthew chapter 24, these words. He says, if anyone, verse 23 of chapter 24 of Matthew, if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I've told you in advance. There will be great signs and great wonders that will arise. And that they will be so incredible that, if possible, they would even mislead the elect because they are so convincing. That's what the Antichrist is all about, in the coming of the Antichrist. And everything leads up to this one who will come and do signs and wonders beyond what anybody can ever imagine. That's why he is called in Daniel's book, the great prophet, or the willful king, or the king of fierce countenance, or the little horn. Paul calls him the son of perdition, or the man of sin, the lawless one. He is described for us in detail in Revelation chapter 6. I'm sorry, Revelation chapter 13. In Revelation chapter 6, verse number 2, he's the one who comes on a white horse. But you'll notice that in Revelation 6, he comes on a white horse, but he has no bows. He has a bow, but no arrows. Meaning he comes to conquer, but he conquers in peace. That's the Antichrist. As opposed to Revelation 19, the Son of Man who comes on a white horse. This Antichrist will come riding in and he'll have a bow, but he has no arrows because he comes in peace and he grants peace to the world. In Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 9, 24 to 27, he is the one that the Israel makes a covenant with. That's what begins the 7-year tribulation. It's not the translation of the church into heaven. It's when Israel signs a covenant with the Antichrist. That happens after the church is translated into heaven. And the Antichrist and Israel will sign a covenant of peace for 1 week or for 7 years. That's the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 9, 24 to 27. And in the middle of that week, he will break that covenant with Israel. He will set himself up as king. That's what's called the abomination of desolation. We'll refer to that in Luke's gospel. We'll see it in Matthew's gospel as well, because it's a key point in the tribulational period where the Antichrist sets himself up as God. You read Revelation chapter 13. He fakes his death. Some would think that the Antichrist is killed and rises again, but Satan doesn't have the power to raise the dead. Okay? Only Christ does. So he has to fake his death and fake his resurrection to prove that he is the true God of Israel. And so he goes on to deceive the entire world. And the Jews buy into this anti-Messiah, and the Jews will build a temple on the Temple Mount for this anti-Messiah, and all their feasts will begin again, and everything will be hunky-dory for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, because they will have their so-called Messiah, they will have their temple on the Temple Mount, they will have their nation, and everything will be well until the Antichrist desolates and dismantles that whole nation by claiming to be worshiped as God, and destroys Israel and goes after them with a vengeance for the latter half of the tribulation. So that's where it's going. So Christ says, be careful. Don't be misled. Because what's going to happen is that many will be taken in by false teachers, by false prophets, by false gods, and be led away. Do not be so vulnerable that you buy into everybody who comes down and says, hey, I am. Be very, very careful, because when I arrive, you will know unmistakably that it is me. Amen. Very important. And so we're trying to help you understand the overall picture. And last week we told you that the coming of Christ, the person of God demands it, the purposes of God determine it, and the priority of God will deliver it. Last week we told you about how the person of God demands the fact that he returned. We talked to you about the tidings of the Father, that's in the Old Testament, the teachings of the Son, that's in the Gospels, and the testimony of the Spirit, that's in the Epistles. All three of the triune nature of God agree on the return of the King. So the person of God demands it. Now it's important you understand that the purposes of God determine it. Why do we talk about this? Why do we spend so much time here? Listen, folks, everything about your life changes when you understand the coming of Christ. Let me give you a couple examples. One is your prayer life. Everything about your prayer life changes when you understand the return of the King. If you were to evaluate your prayer life on a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being great, 1 being horrible, where would yours be today? Are you one who loves to commune with God, loves to talk with God, can't wait to get up in the morning to speak with God, and you pray without ceasing throughout the day? Is that you? Are you the kind of person who just can't find the time to pray? It all centers around your understanding of the return of the King. How do I know that? Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. We're going to go through a series of verses here just to help you understand what's going on. This is crucial. It's a cardinal doctrine. You need to understand it. I could speak about the return of the King every week until Jesus comes again, because it's so important. It's so crucial. Paul says in Philippians 4:4, you know the verse, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Now we know that verse, right? We just don't like to do that verse, but we know the verse. And then it says, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. In other words, your ability to bear up under pressure. Let it be known to all men. Why? What's the next phrase? Because the Lord is next. Maybe your translation says the Lord is at hand, or the Lord is near. It could be translated, the Lord is next. Rejoice always. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men, because the Lord is at hand. The Lord is coming. He is next on the agenda. Everything centers around the arrival of the Messiah. And then he says this, be anxious for nothing. You don't have to be anxious. You don't have to worry about anything. Why? Because the Lord is next. He's coming. Therefore, be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Now you can begin to pray. You don't have to worry about anything, because the Lord is coming. He's coming. That's why he says, when you pray, pray this way. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. That's to mark our prayer life. We are praying for the kingdom of God to come to earth. For as it is in heaven, so it is we want it to be on earth. That only happens when Jesus is here ruling and reigning. And so our prayer is for God's kingdom to come to earth. the Lord is at hand, therefore I don't have to worry about what's going to happen at work, what's going to happen at school, what's going to happen in my marriage. Why? Because by prayer and supplication with a thankful heart, I'm going to let my request be made owed unto God. I'm going to just going to pour it out to God. And therefore, the peace of God, which goes beyond all comprehension, is going to guard me and protect me. Why? Because I am assured of this one thing. The Lord is coming. He is next on heaven's agenda. So everything about my prayer life changes when I know that the Lord is coming. I don't have to be anxious. I can rejoice. I can give thanks. I can pray. I can just spend my time communing with my God because I believe in the arrival of the Messiah. I live in anticipation of his coming again. My prayer life will change if I understand the coming of the King. Number two, my preaching will change if I understand the coming of the King. Turn with me in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Did we not turn the air conditioner on here today? Are we trying to save money? Good boy, I am hot. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I'm only going to get hotter as we go on. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Listen to what it says. Paul says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. I solemnly charge you, based on the fact that Jesus is coming again, and when he comes, he's going to judge the living and the dead. He is going to appear. Therefore, preach the word. Be ready, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering, with all patience. Why? Because Jesus is coming. He's going to come and judge those who do not know him. Therefore, you preach the word. You see, my motivation to preach is enhanced. My desire to share Christ grows because I know that Jesus is coming to judge the living and the dead. So my prayer life changes. My preaching changes. Listen, everything about my purity changes. Everything about my purity changes. Turn me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Listen to what Peter says. He talks about the day of the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 3. It will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. The motivation for a pure life comes because I have a proper understanding that Jesus is coming. He's coming again, and what he's going to do when he arrives is crucial. My motivation for preaching the gospel changes because I know that Christ is coming. My motivation in prayer changes because I know Jesus is coming. How about this? My ability to persevere, to be steadfast, changes when I know that Jesus is coming. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 down through verse number 58, how we will all be changed in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, and at this mortal body will become immortal, this perishable body will become imperishable. And it talks about Jesus coming to take us home to be with him. There it says in verse 58, therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What keeps me keeping on? What allows me to persevere? It's the very fact that everything's going to change. My life is going to change. I'll be caught up in the air with my God. I'll be transported to glory. I will be with him forever. Therefore, I can be steadfast. I can be immovable. I can always abound in the work of the Lord because I know that Jesus is coming to change this lowly individual into a glorified person for the glory of God. Amen. See that? And then my perspective. Not only does my ability to persevere change, my ability to preach the gospel change, my ability to live a pure and holy life change, my ability to pray to God change, but my ability to, in terms of my perspective about life changes. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse number 1, Paul says this, "If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." Listen, the reason we cannot function horizontally is because we are not focused vertically. The reason you and I can't function on the natural plane is because we're not focused on the supernatural presence of the arrival of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's all about perspective. Our perspective is rooted here and not rooted above. Set your affections on things above, where Christ sits in the heavenlies, where his glory abounds. So that's why we talk about this cardinal doctrine of the return of Christ. It affects my prayer life, my preaching ability, my perspective, my perseverance. It affects my purity. It affects everything about my life on this earth. And so if I don't understand the coming of Christ and all that's going to take place concerning that, I become anxious. I become overwhelmed. I become worried. I stop praying. I stop preaching. I cannot continue on. I can't persevere. I've lost perspective. The coming of Christ changes my perspective. So therefore, we teach you about this stuff because it's crucial. It is so important for you to understand. What have we told you? The longest answer that Christ gives to any question asked him is about his coming again. Therefore, it's got to be important to him. It's got to be important to us. So how do we understand that? So we told you last week that the person of God demands his return, but the purpose of God determines his return. God has a purpose. He has a purpose for the church. He has a purpose for the nations. And he has a purpose for Israel. All those things must be accomplished to determine the return of Christ. God has a purpose for the church. If you got your Bible, turn to Acts 15 with me, if you would, for a moment, please. Acts 15. You with me so far? You still there? You're still hanging on. Nobody's too hot. Nobody's going to pass out. Nobody's going to faint yet, right? Okay? And if you fall asleep and you fall over and die, I am not the Apostle Paul. And I'm not going to raise you from the dead. Okay, we're just gonna cart you out of here and just keep on preaching. Okay, so don't faint on us. Stay alive. Stay awake. Okay, Acts 15. Now this is the Jerusalem Council. Okay, James is the pastor of this church. It's in Jerusalem. Okay, they go back. They're coming back to report on the salvation of the Gentiles. The Gentiles are getting saved. Okay, and God is doing the same kind of work among the Gentiles that he did among the Jews. Signs and wonders to show that what is happening with the Gentiles is the same thing that happened with the Jewish people. Okay, the book of Acts is a historical book. That's exactly what's happening. So they're going to report back to the head church, the church at Jerusalem, and go to the Jerusalem council and give a report. Okay, so you pick up the narrative in verse number 13. "And after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, 'Brethren, listen to me. Simeon," or Peter, "has related how God first concerning himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name.'" That is a monumental statement. Peter has revealed to us and related to us how God has taken a people for his name. People from among the Gentiles. Now remember, That's what the Jews were called in the Old Testament. For the sake of God, he chose the people of God that would represent God to the nations. Now remember, the Jews were not the end product. They were the means to the end. God chose the Jewish nation, gave them the word of God, gave them the power of God to proclaim the word of God to the nations, to the Gentile nations, so they would understand the true God of the universe. But Israel failed. They didn't do that. Okay? So God set them aside for a brief time. In Romans 11, they'll be grafted back in again. But he set them aside for a while. James is saying, Peter is relating to us how God has called out a people for his own name from among the nations, from among the Gentiles. Now listen carefully. Now he goes and he quotes Amos 9. It says, "And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, after these things, I will return." What things? After the calling out of people from among the Gentile nations. Christ said in Matthew 16 that he would build his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. So God is calling out the church. He's calling them out, has been calling them out since Acts chapter 2, okay? And they've been designed by God. God has called people out from the Gentile nations, and it's been what is commonly called the church age. It's that mystery, not revealed in the Old Testament, but concealed, but revealed in the New Testament as the Apostle Paul would reveal it, as Peter would reveal it. And James is saying, now listen, what Peter is telling us is exactly what the prophets of old have already spoken about. That after these things, I will return. After what things? After the calling out of Gentile people for his name, I will return. He says, I will return. And then he says this, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. Isn't that what it said in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13? We read it earlier, that the Messiah, the branch, is going to build his temple. And I will rebuild the ruins, and I will restore it in order that the rest of the mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Folks, this is crucial. This is important. Because Christ is calling out a people from the Gentile nations. It's called the church. He's been calling them out since the day of Pentecost. And Christ will not return until he is done calling out all these people in the church age. And when that last person in this church age has been called, been redeemed, then comes the translation of the church into glory. You can read about it in 1 Corinthians 15. You can read about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You can read about it in John 14 verses 1 to 3. It's all about Christ coming to receive us to himself. And those three passages don't speak of war, nor do they speak of judgment, because it's the translation of the church into glory, where Christ takes us back to heaven. The marriage supper of the Lamb begins in glory. We are there with him as the tribulation unfolds upon the earth. And then after those 7 years are over, Revelation 19, his holy ones, which is us, come with him out of heaven and down to earth. And that's when war and judgment begins. And that's when the judgment of the nations begins, because God not only has a purpose for the church, God has a purpose for the nations. A purpose for the nations of the world. He's going to judge them. If you've got your Bible, turn to Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3. It says in verse number 1, "For behold, in those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land." Listen, you cannot divide God's land, the land of Israel, without being judged by God in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Someone needs to read that to our president so he understands you cannot give the land of Israel to anybody else other than to the Jewish people. That's important to understand that. But here's the point is, God says that when he returns, he will gather the nations in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now remember, when they descend the temple steps, they make their way down those southern steps across what is called the Kidron Valley, which is the valley of Jehoshaphat. It's called the valley of decision. It's the judgment valley. You have to cross that valley to ascend the Mount of Olives. That's why when you go to Israel, we point this out to you all the time. You need to understand the valley of judgment. Why? Look at verse number 9. Proclaim among the nations. This is Joel 3. Prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, the mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near, and the valley, or in the valley of decision. What's going to happen is that Christ is going to return. And when he returns, he gathers the nations of the world in the valley of decision. Now remember that when the temple police and the temple guards and the Sanhedrin and Judas all come out of the temple, they have to cross over the valley of decision, the Jehoshaphat Valley, the Kidron Valley. It's all the same thing, okay? They have to cross over that valley to get to Gethsemane because they have made their decision that Jesus is not the Messiah. But in that same valley that they have to cross over, he will judge them because he is the Messiah. So crucial. That's what Matthew 25 is about. Matthew 25 is a part of the Olivet Discourse that Christ gives. Luke does not record this, but he records the judgment of the nations in Matthew 25, verse number 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before him and he will separate them from one another. Where does he do this? Joel 3, the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of decision, the Kidron Valley. This is where he does this. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates a sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in, naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left. Now let me stop right there. The context, listen carefully, the context is Israel. The least of these is Israel. The least of my brethren is Israel. We like to use Matthew 25 to talk about people in prison and people sick and people hungry and people. No, context, it's Israel during the tribulation. It's what you did for God's people during the tribulation. And see, what happens is that the righteous do this because it's part of their character. That's what they do. They see people in need. They meet the need. They see people in prison. They visit them. They see them thirsty. They give them something to drink. They see them naked. They clothe them. That's what they do. And then he goes on and talks to the goats and says, when I was hungry, didn't feed me. Who's that? Israel. When I was thirsty, he didn't give me anything to drink. When I was in prison, he didn't visit. Why? Because the nations of the world hated Israel. They wouldn't do anything. And they said, well, when do we see you hungry or thirsty or naked or in prison? He says, when you didn't do it to the least of these, my brethren, you did not do it as unto me. And then he says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Listen to what he says. He says, he will answer them,
Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. There's going to be a judgment of the nations. It has to happen. But the judgment of the nations can't happen until there has been the calling out of the church. So the purposes of God determine when he returns. The church must be called out. When that's done, I will return. And the return of Christ is in a twofold avenue. It is the rapture of the church and the revelation of Christ to earth. The church is raptured into glory, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 58, and John 14, 1 to 3. There's no judgment in those passages, no war in those passages. It's all about the church being caught up into glory in heaven with Christ. They're there for 7 years. Then they come down with him at the revelation of Christ to the earth in all of his glory. And that's when the judgment of the nations occurs. Okay? Matthew 25, Joel chapter 3. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 14, Revelation chapter 19. But there's also a purpose for Israel. And that is God is going to save Israel. He's going to save them. Romans 11. It says that all Israel will be saved. Now, it doesn't mean that every Jewish person will be saved. How do we know that? Because the book of Zechariah says, in Zechariah chapter 13, these words. Verse number 8. And it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. So two-thirds will be purged out, and one-third will go into the kingdom. That one-third encompasses the all of Romans chapter 11 when it says, all Israel will be saved. All of that one-third will be saved. Listen to what the Bible says in the book of Ezekiel. I'm sorry. Ezekiel. I want to go to, Ezekiel 36. It says this. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name. Remember, God saves Israel, not for their sake, but for his holy name's sake. The same reason he saves you. It's not for your sake, it's for his name's sake. Everything God does, he does for his glory and for his honor. So he tells Israel, I'm doing this for my name's sake. I'm going to act on your behalf. He says, for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you were sent. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances, and you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness. God has a purpose for Israel that determines when he comes again, because he's going to fulfill that. God has a purpose for the nations. He's going to judge them. God has a purpose for the church. He's going to translate them into glory and bring them back with him as he demonstrates to the world his grace and mercy and power. Folks, this is the greatest of all studies. I don't know if you're excited about it. I don't know if I put you to sleep this morning. I don't know what it is. But everything about your prayer life, everything about your preaching life, everything about the purity of your life, everything about your ability to persevere in life, everything about your perspective in life, everything centers around what you understand about Jesus Christ
coming again. Once you understand it, once you grasp it, everything you do changes because you do everything in the light of his coming again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. Truly, you're a great God. You alone are worthy of praise. We thank you for the opportunity to study your word. May we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.